Good morning. So it was almost 10 years ago, the first time that I went to Africa. And to be honest, I didn't really want to go. I more had a heart for Mexico, but our church was taking a trip and my wife really wanted to go. My wife actually had three things on her, like, before we have a baby bucket list. I don't know if that's a true thing, but going to Africa was one of them. And so I was like, that's a great idea, honey. You should really go. The associate pastor at our church wanted me to go and co-lead the trip with him so that I could learn what it was like. So when we got into Africa, to Burkina Faso in West Africa, I met a guy who really impacted me. It's not because he was this like super pastor. It's not because he had grown up on the mission field or any story that he had from there. I don't even think he ever went to Bible school. But his story impacted me. It's a man named Larry Walters. And one fall, his church was taking a mission trip to Africa, to Burkina Faso. So he left his home in New York and he traveled and he went. And when he was there, God rocked his heart. He saw things that he never imagined that he would see. Like the mosque that was on almost every corner. Or the poverty of the people. The malnutrition. Because there wasn't enough rain, so there wasn't enough food. But more importantly, what he saw is he saw people who were hopeless and dying because they didn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so he went home. And then the next year, his church went back to Africa, and so he went again. And this happened a couple times. And then the church said, man, Larry, you seem really passionate about Africa. Why don't you lead the next trip? And so he started leading the trips. And then he started bringing his wife. And then they brought their children, their teenage children, to Africa. What are they thinking? It's sometimes what we think. But after he came home, he found himself in his pastor's office. And he said, I don't know how to say this, but I think God's calling me to Africa. And so what he did is he loaded up his entire family after much prayer and many conversations. And they put everything they own in a Connex box. They went on a boat and shipped to the other side of the world. Now, Larry and Karen Walters and their family, they aren't the first people to do this. They're one name of many in a long list of people who've left everything to follow where God is calling them. Some people have moved to different countries. Some people have moved across the country. And some people have left their city to move somewhere else. But when you think about it, what prompts a person to do this? What compels a person to leave the security of their job, to leave the comfort of their neighborhood, and to leave the community of their church to follow God? This morning, we're going to continue our series in Nehemiah, and we're going to see a group of people who did something very similar. Nehemiah is going to share about a group of people who made a very similar decision of what the Walters did. If you have your Bible, open to Nehemiah chapter 7 with me. If you're just joining us in this series, if you haven't been for a while, or maybe this is your first morning with us, I'm glad you're here on it. We're doing a series called Rebuilding Your Broken World. We've been in it for about 8 weeks now. And let me catch you up. We're talking about a man named Nehemiah. He was living in Susa, which was the capital city of Persia in Babylon. He heard news from his brother that Israel was in shambles, and Jerusalem, excuse me, was in shambles. And so King Artaxerxes grants him permission to leave Susa with the intent of going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And so he gets there. They begin the project. Last week, we saw that in 52 days, they completed the rebuilding of the wall. Scholars estimate from the first time Nehemiah heard about it until the completion of the wall, it was about a 9-month time period. Now, the book of Nehemiah, what I thought really, last week after the wall was rebuilt in chapter 6, I'm like, all right, we're done, right? But we're not, see? The book of Nehemiah is all about God's glory being revealed in his city through his people. So at the point of this book, the walls have been rebuilt, the temple is back up, and it's starting to function again. Now, the wall needed to be rebuilt because it needed to provide safety and security for the holy city of Jerusalem. A city without a wall, it wasn't even considered a city. Now, we find Nehemiah has a greater task than rebuilding the wall. It's rebuilding the city. It's populating the city again. And yet again, he faces another problem that we're going to see. No one is living in Jerusalem. So the once glorious city of Jerusalem, it's like a heap of rubble. It looks more like Detroit than Dubai. And so how does God's city become re-inhabited for it to be a center that thrives? Let's look at that this morning. This is exactly where we're going to pick the story up in chapter 7. Now, I need to warn you, if you have your Bible open and you're kind of looking ahead, you're already thinking like, wow, this is going to be super boring. Do you see all the lists of the names of people? You're like, Neil, this reminds me of 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 8 that I skip when I get there. And it helps me catch up on my Bible reading plan so I feel better about where I'm at. I know, it's tons of names. We can't even pronounce them. But what I've been learning as I've been studying this week is it's a huge miss for us to skip this. It's a huge miss for us to skim this over and not pay attention and not dive into what God wants to teach us, because we're going to see how much God cares about people this morning. Starting in verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Let's pause right there. The key word in these first couple verses is appoint. And Nehemiah has to appoint some key leaders so that the city is run well. So far as Jerusalem is concerned, Nehemiah is prepared now to work through two chief operating officers. They're doing a restructure. I'm sure you're familiar with that. You know that all too well. But what he needed to do was he needed to put people in charge. And so he takes his brother Hanani and he puts him as the civic leader. This is our modern day equivalent of a mayor. And then he takes another man here, Hananiah, and he puts him in as like the military leader. And this would be our equivalent of the chief of police. So look at the criteria, though, for what he chose here. They were men of integrity who feared God more than most people do. Nehemiah chose men who had proved their faithfulness to the Lord. Empowering men like this would ensure the continuation of godly leadership in Jerusalem. Theodore Roosevelt, a remarkable president in my opinion, once said this to a group of leaders. The best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done and self-restraint enough to keep from meddling with them while they do it. Amen, huh? Isn't that so true? This sounds exactly like what Nehemiah did. Now, Nehemiah has these people in place, but he does need to give them direction. And I want you to see the first direction he gives them in verse 3. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. I find it significant that Nehemiah puts such an emphasis on having the gates shut and having men there to guard them. It's almost like Nehemiah just established the first neighborhood watch program. You know, they started putting up those signs with that little like burglar, like, hey, we're watching for you. I guess I find that more funny than you do, sorry. But his actions reveal he's still concerned about Jerusalem. I mean, there still is the potential of a military threat from other people, from the enemy who oppose the rebuilding of the wall. Now, there's also another invasion, though, This one is a more subtle invasion. This was the invasion of thoughts and ideas that would come through those gates and would be in an attempt to undermine the work of God. Let me ask you a couple questions real quick. Are you guarding the gates in your own life? Do you have things that you just won't let in? Now, sure, I know you're like, yeah, I closed the gate to my backyard, right? Is that what you're talking about? No. I locked the front door, right? Nope, that's good. We all lock our front door. I locked my car. That's another great idea, but we all do that. But let me ask you this. Do you have gates on your phone so that you won't look at things and dishonor the Lord or hurt your walk with the Lord? Do you have gates on your conversations with people of the opposite gender in your workplace so that you won't commit adultery? Do you have gates in your life to protect yourself from the possibility of an addiction? Do you know why the reason we don't put gates up if you don't have any of those? Because it's hard work. It's hard to put those up and establish that. Let me get real personal with you on the need for gates. Some of you or many of you may know, I have a very addictive personality. I started drinking alcohol heavily like as a 13-year-old. You're like, 13? Yeah, 13. Was 13 years old. First time I got arrested on an alcohol-related charge, I was 17. All of my arrests except for one have to do with drug or alcohol charges. Just let that sink in real quick. So I'm 20 years old, and this was the last time I had been arrested for an alcohol-related charge, and I knew that I needed to change. Very shortly after that, I made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. I accepted him as my Lord and Savior, but I knew that I needed gates in my life against alcohol. Now, I want to make sure you hear me very clearly right now. I am not condemning drinking. But what I am saying to you is that I know for my personal life, I cannot have just one sip. I cannot have just one drink. For me, one drink turns into 24 real quick. And you don't want to be around me. See, what I learned in my life is if I don't put gates up in my life against alcohol, that I know it might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. But one day down the road, I'm going to find myself in a jail cell again because that's what my history is. Now, there have been times that I've put those gates up and I've had to shove my shoulder into it really hard. And there are times that I still fight to keep that gate closed. And being very honest with you, just like 2 months ago, my wife and I were at Target shopping for Memorial Day for a barbecue. And I'm walking like in the grocery section, which is a bad place to put me because I love food. And there was the beer cooler right there. And I was like, come on, honey, we got to go. Just because it's still that much of a temptation for me. Now, I have more gates than just for alcohol. I have gates in my life so that pornography stays out. I have gates in my life to keep me from gambling. I have gates in my life to keep me from overspending. And some of these gates, I need help from other people to say, hey, how's that gate going? How you doing on that? See, I've seen how destructive some of these temptations that I've mentioned have been for me. Now, I am not suggesting that we shut ourselves off from the world completely. But what I am saying is we need to be very well aware of the impurities that are available to us. So the first step here in urban renewal for Jerusalem was to establish godly leadership after the wall has been erected. And as this chapter continues, right away in verse 4, we're going to see a minor problem. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. It kind of reminds me of San Francisco. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. I mean, think about that. Okay? God's city is walled. He has godly leadership in place. The mayor is ready. The chief of police is walking around. But no one wants to live there. How come the city looks like a ghost town? Well, what we know from history is that it's been about 160 years since the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, invaded it. They almost decimated the entire population of Israel in Jerusalem. Those who they didn't kill, they took into captivity and exile. And 70 years later, those exiles came back to Jerusalem, but they chose to settle in their ancestral towns, which would have been outside the wall of Jerusalem. That's why it's empty, since the city had no wall. It was in shambles. It was like defamed. It was defenseless. And it wasn't the ideal place to live. If you lived outside the wall, at least if the enemy came, you could like run to the forest and hide. But if you're in a city with no wall, you got nowhere to go. Knowing this historical information, let's think about this in our context. Right now, in our time period, what are some of the reasons people choose to live in the suburbs or in the countryside versus living in the city? I wrote down some here right now. The most obvious reason that I think is cities are crowded. The crime rate is much higher. The cost of living can actually be greater. We had a couple at our house a couple weeks ago, and we were talking with them about some housing in the city. And she was telling us the company that she works for is renting lofts for $3,000 a month. And she said, they're about the size of your kitchen and your dining room. And I was like, sign me up. No, thank you. Now, there's also limited parking. If you have children, the schools can be perceived as not as good. If I can be a little more graphic right now, a lot of people don't really want to walk out of their home and walk to a couple blocks and see drug dealers, pimps, prostitutes, increased violence. You know, we could go on and on. I'm merely bringing out reasons why people, and I'm not talking about just Christians, avoid the city. So Nehemiah needed to establish a plan for urban renewal. So what does he do? He gathers the Jewish leaders together, and they try to figure out who can even populate the city. Look what verse 5 says. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written here. The largest part of chapter 7 is an extract from the archives. It means this. Nehemiah grabbed a dusty old book that was written by Ezra the priest some 70 years earlier, and he wanted to see who was even available to live within the walls of Jerusalem. The people that are listed in this chapter are people who could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They didn't have the ability like us to like jump on ancestry.com and go, I'm related to who? They had to do it the old-fashioned way to track their lineage to Abraham. Now, why would it be important to gather the leaders and examine the genealogical record? Let me tell you. Because only those who were listed in the genealogical records were qualified to live in God's holy city. So Nehemiah needed to know who these people were who were qualified and available to populate the city. So this list of names here, these are people who sacrificed a great deal to reestablish Jerusalem. Now, the document contained here contains 9 categories. I'm not going to read the entire chapter for you, but I would like to break down these categories for you real quick. Starting in verse 7, the first thing we see are the original leaders. If you move to verse 8 through verses 38, we see Jews and their original towns. Verses 39 through 60 are priests, Levites, and temple servants. Verses 61 through 65 are people who couldn't prove their ancestry. You might remember early in the series, we talked about a man named Tobiah, who we thought that he was upset because he couldn't prove his ancestry. His name falls in that list in verses 61 through 65. Verse 66 through 69, we have an entire number of people and animals. We see that it was over 42,000 people. And then the list ends in verses 70 through 72, and it talks about those who were generous givers who gave generously to rebuild the temple of God. So what is this genealogy? What do all these names have to do with us? At first glance, it's really just a list of names that we could never pronounce. Now, this is something we talked about. You probably get to this section and you skim the Bible because you're bored. If you were expecting a child, you might go here to find a name. Just maybe. But did you know it would have been an honor to have your name listed here? For the Israelites, this would have been an honor. But I want to tell you, there's actually a better book to find your name in. There's a better book to have your name written in. Did you know for you and I to enter heaven, we're going to have a spiritual genealogy that connects us to Jesus Christ? And did you know that the Bible talks about a book that is written for that very purpose? Throughout Scripture, this book is referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus tells us in Luke 10, verse 20, that we should rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Paul, as he's speaking to his co-laborers in Christ at the Church of Philippi, he says, those of you, your names are written in the Book of Life in Philippians 4, 3. And then all of this, it comes to a climax at the very end of the book. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, let me read this to you. Nothing impure will ever enter it, speaking of the holy city, the new heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, all of this seemingly meaningless genealogy, it points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to the Book of Life. Without having their name written in this genealogical record, the Israelites were unable to inhabit God's city. But for you and I, if our name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we are unable to enter heaven. We can't be there with God. Hold on to that, because I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. So in chapter 7, now we have the genealogy established. But it's time to begin populating God's holy city. And so what I want you to do is I want you to actually turn to Nehemiah chapter 11. We're not going to skip chapters 8 through 10 this morning. Well, we're not going to skip them in our series. We're going to skim over them this morning. We're going to come back to them. There's some great chapters, so make sure you come back to keep going in this series. But the way that this text reads, in chapter 7, we've identified who's able to populate the city. Now in chapter 11, Nehemiah is going to list out how the city begins to be populated. So when you're reading it, it's a better flow in the text to go from chapter 7 to chapter 11. That's a better progression. Let me start in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Let's stop there. The leaders are the first to settle in the city. I mean, what a great example, right? It's the leaders who casted vision about God's holy city. They were the first ones who made the sacrifice. They were the first ones to volunteer and say, I'll live there. And isn't that so true in life? When the leaders are willing to go there first, others are willing to follow. But if the leadership is unwilling to lead by example, everyone else says, you're not willing to do it. Why should I? You won't even go there? I'm not going to go. See, the people would have never made the sacrifice if the leaders didn't make it first. So after the leaders, there are two other factors that brought people into the city. The first factor that we see is the leaders, they cast lots. And they brought one out of every 10 people from the countryside to come and live in the city. The best illustration that I can provide for this is similar to what happened in the Vietnam draft. If your number came up, you went. And that's how it happened here. If your number came up, if you were casted lots and your name came up, you went and you moved to the city. Now, the second way that they populated the city is of greater interest to us. Nehemiah records that there are a group of people who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. This word volunteer, it points to an inner sense of compulsion. There are still 9/10 of the people living outside of the city walls. And a number of them, God begins to stir in their heart to come and move in the city. In other words, deep down inside, these volunteers were compelled by God. You know what they left? They left their great school district. They left their local Starbucks. They left their quiet, quaint neighborhood to live in God's holy city so that it wouldn't be desolate. Did you know that the New Jerusalem will actually be a big city? In Revelation chapter 21, we see a detailed plan of what heaven is going to look like. It's going to be a big city. In Revelation 21, verse 6, John tells us that it's going to be 1,400 square miles, to be exact. Let me just put that into perspective real quick. The San Francisco Peninsula is 50 miles long. The state of California is 800 miles from top to bottom. So the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is going to be almost double the length of the state of California. Wow. Think about that. Now, earlier we talked about reasons not to live in the city. But it's like these people, they ignored every single one of those reasons. Now, I think it's safe to say that we're aware of the accelerating urbanization of the world. Let me provide some information on that. At the time of Jesus, there were only about 250 million people in the world. That number is less than the current population of America. The current population of America is about 310 million people. Now, in 2000, many of us know that the number of people on Earth skyrocketed to 6 billion people. The estimate today is that it's about 7 billion, and that by 2100, that it's going to be approximately 11 billion people on planet Earth. That's a lot of people. Now, the vast majority of these new people are anticipated to live in cities. So let's put some of this into comparison. 200 years ago, only 2.5% of the world's population lived in cities. Most of them lived in towns or in the countryside or in small villages. That figure jumped to 30% by 1950. And today, the UN reports that 54% of all people live in large cities. Now, you might be wondering, gosh, I wonder how that world population compares to America. You know what? That's great. I came prepared to answer that for you. Over 80% of the American population currently lives in a metropolitan area. What do you think the largest one is? New York. New York City is the largest. Second place is Los Angeles. New York City has about 18 million people. Second, Los Angeles with about 12 million people. And let me just kind of put some of this in perspective for you. The entire state of Wyoming has just over 500,000 people. And Alaska has less than one person per square mile. That's crazy. So what does all this information on cities mean for us? What does this mean for us? It seems that God is a big fan of cities. He wants Jerusalem populated, and he wants heaven to be this huge city. So if people are going to live in cities, where is the most strategic place for those of us who are Christ followers to live? Exactly where we're at, right where we are. If you live in the city, keep living in the city. Be a light for the Lord. If you live right down here on the peninsula, live here on the peninsula. Be a light for the Lord. Stay in the metropolitan area where you are at, because people are coming here. People are coming this way. I think, and I believe this deep down in my heart, that we live in one of the most strategic places in the entire world. I really think that. Think about technology. Think about what happens here and how that impacts the world. Think about bioscience and what happens here and how that impacts the world. There are so many other things, and I could keep going on and on that list. But what if we became known as an area that people are like, man, those people really love Jesus up there. How crazy would that be? You're like, Neil, that'll never happen. That's why it'd have to be God. It couldn't be us. Now, let me tell you this real quick. About 3 years ago, my wife and I were living in Las Vegas, and we just had this sense that God was like, our time was done and he was going to move us. And we were like, God, where? What does it look like? And we had a couple churches that were pursuing us, a couple churches we were interviewing with. And kind of during this time, as I was praying, I sensed that God saying something to the effect of, I'm going to lead you to a city where you can have a global impact. And so we had been interviewing at a church kind of in the LA area. And I was like, oh, awesome. Okay, great. That's where we're going. Got it figured out. And then we came here and visited CPC. And God's like, you always think you know what you're doing. Let me show you. And we visited here and we were like, ah, it was kind of this light bulb. Like, that's where we're going to go. And we just had this sense that God was going to bring us here. And sure enough, he did. And all of this that we've been talking about, it kind of brings us to this main thing. And I hope you get this. I want to summarize all this like this. God's people live in God's location for God's glory. God's people live in God's location for God's glory. I think that's really important. Because everything that we're talking about this morning, it brings us into this. It points us into this. Please do not pass this off. Do not think to yourself, oh man, that's great, Neil. You're a pastor. You know how to do that. That's for you. It doesn't matter for me. Well, you know what? I'm a Christian too, just like you. I'm a Christ follower. I'm trying to live where God wants me to live. For his glory, because I'm one of God's people too, just like every one of us. So it's not just for me. But this statement like this, it might cause each and every one of us to do some serious reevaluating in our life. You might have to ask yourself a question like, do I live in my neighborhood because it's comfortable and because it's close? Do I just live in my neighborhood because the schools are great? There's other things that you might need to ask yourself, hard conversations, tough questions to figure out. But I really think there's a huge benefit in bringing these conversations to the Lord, because God's people live in God's location for God's glory. So jump back to Nehemiah, kind of the rest of chapter 11, the first part of chapter 12 is really just another long list of names. But this time, it's not a dusty list of names. It's a brand new book. It's a book that they are writing. It's all the names of all the people who are moving back into Jerusalem. And as I've studied this and looked through it, there's something that caught my attention, and I want to point it out to you very briefly. It caught my attention, the amount of people who are dedicated to God. In this section, you'll find out that there are almost 1,200 priests. There are close to 300 Levites. These are men who dedicated their entire life to serving the Lord. And if you look at that percentage and compared to the entire number, scholars estimate that about 10,000 people came back in and established themselves in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people who are occupying the city, who when we started this morning in chapter 7 was basically empty. So we just covered 135 verses. You might be like, wow, thanks for not reading all those names, Neil. You're welcome. No problem. But in the beginning, I said this. Nehemiah's job wasn't to just rebuild the wall, but to establish the people of God as a holy, mature community living within the safety and security in the walls of Jerusalem. And there are two ways that I see us applying this to our lives today. The first one, I want to talk to those of you who have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and I want to specifically talk to you real quick. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to keep living where you're living. We need Christians on the peninsula so bad. We need Christians in the city so bad. Please stay where you're at. Continue serving the Lord. Continue using your gifts and talents. Continue serving the church. Continue doing what you do to help people know Jesus. You are being the light of the world in a very dark place. Please keep seeking opportunities to rebuild God's kingdom as we rebuild our broken world. Now, the second application, this is for those of you who have yet to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want to ask you this question. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's a tough question to think about. See, the only way that you could get on the lists that we just read was by being born into it. It was a very exclusive list. But I want to tell you more about a book that operates completely different. It's Jesus's Lamb's Book of Life. It's exclusive also because only those people whose names are on that book will be granted entrance into heaven. But I also want to let you know that anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can get their name on that list. This morning, God wants your name on that list. He doesn't want your name to be left off. He wants you to experience that. And so this morning, I invite you to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus died and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, he hung on a cross so that you wouldn't have to die. That's how much he loves you. And he wants your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In conclusion, I have to tell you this because I think personally that the most important decision that you could ever make is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that even at times when we think your word is boring, that it is exciting. And God, you have a plan. And you care about people so much that you made the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, will you please help those in here who have already placed their faith in you to continue living for you, that they would be encouraged and motivated this morning to be a light for you. God, that you would revitalize them, that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that they would live in exactly the place they are at and that they would do that for your glory. And Lord, I want to pray for the second group of people, people in here who have yet to place their trust in you. And if that's you this morning, I invite you to surrender your life to the Lord. And if you want to do that for the first time, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer like this. I don't want you to pray it out loud. I want you to pray it in your heart between you and God. And just talk to him and say, start out, say, God, I need you. Say, I believe you sent your son to save me. Jesus, I believe you lived a sinless life. But my sin has separated me from you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And this morning I choose to place my faith and trust in you. Jesus, will you save me? Will you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? I'm choosing to live for you starting today. If you prayed that prayer this morning, please talk to someone before you leave. Don't leave here without telling someone that you're making a decision to follow Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your truth. And we thank you that you let us be co-workers with you. We get a co-labor in rebuilding our broken world. Use us as a body of believers to rebuild our broken world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.